Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we come to this point in the book of Habakkuk where you speak into his situation, into his confusion and into his horror at what is going on in the world, we pray that you would also speak into our situation, into our confusion, into the ways in which we find it difficult to trust you and the way you are running this world. Father, we pray that as we look at this, that you would speak to us and that you would bring out trust and faithfulness and adoration from our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been looking at the news in the past few months, then you might be familiar with the name Freddie Scapaticci. Freddie Scapaticci was a member of the IRA in Northern Ireland in the 70s, back in the height of the Troubles. And he wasn't just a member, he was quite a high-ranking member of the IRA. He headed up what was called the Nutting Squad. This was the part of the IRA that sniffed out informers and moles and double agents. And when they thought somebody was an informer, they would interrogate them. But in their language, that meant they would torture them over several hours, even days, and then they would murder them. And as head of the Nutting Squad, Freddie Scapaticci allegedly oversaw dozens, maybe, of such murders, did horrible, unspeakable things that I wouldn't want to repeat here. But in 2003, these allegations all came out in a newspaper. It was out there in the public domain. And yet nothing really happened. He didn't face a trial or face justice for those things. And it was only in January of this year that he was actually arrested and is being investigated. Why is that? Why is he getting away with it, seemingly, for all that time? Well, it's because he himself was a double agent. He was working for the British government. He was paid to be there. Our government knew about what he was doing. Allegedly. And so he would have even tortured and killed his own people, British intelligence officers, to cover his own tracks. And now the question is, as he's being investigated, is he going to get away with it? Because he was working for the British government, does that make it okay? Does that mean he just gets off with a slap on the wrist and that's it? Is he going to get away with it? Again, in the news the last few weeks, you kind of missed the situation on the east of Damascus in the eastern Ghouta. And the horrors that are happening there. I read an interview yesterday with a doctor, 23 years old, and every morning he leaves his three children in what remains of their house and cycles past all the rubble to the hospital, where they have nothing that hasn't been used before, no bandages, nothing, no stitches even, that haven't been used on previous patients. And he was saying, we just can't treat people. On one hand, there's the government shelling us and sending airstrikes. On the other hand, rebel groups will shoot us if we try and leave. And he talked about people who are coming in, and he said, we just can't do anything. When the children come in, we try to stop the bleeding, try to make it okay, and then we just let them die because we don't have a choice. And then you see on the news, President Assad or someone else from the Syrian government sit in their nice suit in a library filled with leather-bound books and surrounded by wealth, and you think, how long are they going to get away with it? Are they going to get away with it? I don't know. What is it that makes you ask that question? Are they going to get away with it? Maybe it's a Russian spy being assassinated with a weapon that's too terrible to use in war, and that happening here on our soil. Maybe it's hearing reports of men, women, and children, whole families in North Korea lined up against the wall and machine gunned for being Christians. Maybe it's hearing reports of gangs in Rotherham and Rochdale and Oxford and Telford grooming and abusing teenage girls. Maybe it's even somebody who had power and authority over you and who abused that authority. And you think, are they going to get away with it? And that is the question that Habakkuk is asking in the passage that we're looking at tonight. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, let me bring you up to speed. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's living among God's people before Jesus came on the scene. And God's people are behaving in pretty awful ways. They're full of violence and oppression. And they're just tearing each other apart. And Habakkuk cries out to God and says, God, why don't you do something? Can't you see what's going on? Why don't you sort them out? And the Lord answers him and says, I do see. I know what's going on. I am going to sort it out. I am sending in the Babylonians, the most ruthless and feared and vicious, bloodthirsty, reckless nation ever to walk the face of the earth. I am sending them against you. That's my answer. And Habakkuk says, that's not what I was thinking of. Babylonians, they're even worse than we are. How can you, a good God, use such evil people? That was last week's question, and we saw that actually God didn't give him a full answer. He just said, trust me, because of what you know about me. As Christians, because of what we know about him, sending Jesus for us, because of what we can see, just trust me. That's what he says. And Habakkuk's learns to leave his questions with God. But there is one outstanding question, and it's this. But are they going to get away with it? Look at the end of chapter 1. This is Habakkuk speaking to God about the Babylonians. Is he to keep on emptying his net like a fisherman? Is he to keep on destroying nations without mercy? Are you going to let him just carry on and carry on? Is it like Freddy Scapaticci? Because you're in control of this, does that mean it's okay for him to do it? Are they going to get away with it? If there is no justice, that makes it very hard to trust God, doesn't it? We want to know that in the end, God is going to sort it out and he's going to bring justice fully and finally. And if Babylon and President Assad and Freddie Scappaticci all just get off with a slap on the wrist, how can we trust God to be good and to do good? Well, keep the passage open in front of you and let's get into it. In the first two verses, verses 2 and 3, we see basically the Lord answers Habakkuk. And he says essentially, wait. So Habakkuk does get an answer. And the Lord says, this is something you need to know. In the question we were asking last week, he didn't get a full answer. But this week the Lord says, I want you to know this because I want you to trust me. I'm going to tell you about something in the future and I want you to tell everybody. So write it down on tablets so people can give it to messengers and heralds and they can run and tell everybody. Everyone needs to know this. This is something that's going to happen in the future. It says it's a revelation. It waits an appointed time. This is something that is set in the future and it will happen. It says, though it linger, wait for it. It will come and it will not delay. It's not going to be a moment late or a moment early. It's going to happen exactly when I say it will. Well, what will happen? Well, the rest of the passage is the Lord basically saying he is going to bring down Babylon. And that's our first big point. The Lord is going to bring down Babylon. I think we should have that on the screen. In verses 4 and 5, this is last week's PowerPoint. If it's not going to work, then let's leave it. Sorry, that's my fault, by the way. I brought it too late. First point, the Lord is going to bring down Babylon. If you have a pen or something, maybe write that down. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord describes Babylon and says the enemy is puffed up. He's arrogant. He's been given leeway and allowed to come and to conquer Judah, but he's not happy with that. He doesn't want to just be one nation among many. Babylon wants to rule the world. He's arrogant. He's full of his own importance and so wants to keep on devouring other nations, keep on swallowing them up to make himself bigger. Completely arrogant, utterly self-centered. And because of this, verse 6, there is a day coming when everything the Babylonians have done is going to come back onto their own heads. They'll be repaid for their violence. And the people they've abused are going to turn around and taunt them. And Habakkuk writes these five woes against Babylon. Five times those victims that they've oppressed taunting Babylon and saying why they're not going to get away with it. So if you look down, verse 6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Woe to you because you've plundered nations, you've stolen and you've kept on stealing. You're like a loan shark who smiles as they sign their name on the dotted line, but you've kept your thumb over the bit where it says 10,000% interest. And you're keeping them poor so that you can get richer. And because of that, verse 8, they're calling in the debt for all the blood you've shed, for everything you've taken, everything you've stolen. The tables are turning and it's your turn to tremble because they're coming for you. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Woe to you, because you wanted to be safe. You wanted to escape from disaster. So you were like a bird building your nest up high so that nothing could reach it. No cats, no foxes, nothing could get it. And so, Babylonians, you built Babylon with fortress high walls and towers on every corner. And a huge moat that went down to the bedrock so no one could tunnel under it. And you put stone serpents and lions at the entrance. You built a city that said, don't attack us because you'll lose. You had a palace wall over 100 foot thick and every brick inscribed with the name of your king. But you built it on the back of nations that you crushed and at the expense of the despair and the poverty of the people you swallowed up. You wanted to be safe from disaster, and so you brought disaster on other people. Well, guess what? Disaster's coming to you. And every one of those bricks with your name on will cry out against you. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Woe to you, because when you're not making war, you're building towns and cities and monuments and statues to your own glory. And you're saying to everyone, look at us, look how good we are, look at what we've done. But you haven't done it. You use the blood and the sweat of slaves and people that you used like animals. How stupid can you be? This is God's world. It's his empire. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, not with your glory. And then verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they're drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. Woe to you because you have enjoyed the disgrace of other people. He pictures a sick drinking game where Babylon has fixed it so all the others get drunk so that he can get them naked and expose them and abuse them and put them to shame in front of the whole world. And he says, no, now the cup's coming round to you. It's your turn to drink. And it's full of God's hot anger. And you have to drink it because you enjoy the disgrace of other people. So you are going to be on the floor in your own vomit for everyone to see. It's tough stuff, isn't it? It's not comfortable reading. But it's saying Babylon has done unspeakable things. And so the Lord is going to raise up another nation to come and to do the same things to them. The Lord is saying to Habakkuk, don't worry. They're not going to get away with it. I am going to bring Babylon down. They're not going to have the last word. And I'm not just, waiting until I can get around to it. It's not fallen off the front of my inbox so I never see it again. It's not on the back burner. I have set the time and the date, and it is coming. I will bring them down. And so to anyone who lives in a world ruled by other Babylon-like nations, God says they will not get away with it. To anyone who hears of Christians machine-gunned and Jews gassed and teenagers groomed, they will not get away with it. To do those things in God's world is suicide. And he will bring them down. You may have to wait, but there is a date set. And as Christians, we know that is when Jesus returns to judge, as we've seen already in the service. They will not get away with it. And to anyone whose life is affected by Babylon-like people, who are arrogant and unjust and cruel, maybe the person who mocks you and makes you feel stupid and tiny, the person who tramples on you, the person who abuses you and then blames it on you, you might not see it now. You might have to wait for it, but God knows. He sees, he hears, he cares, and they will not get away with it. God will bring justice. Will you trust him to do that? But you might be thinking, well, hang on. God raised up Babylon, didn't he? So how is this fair? Didn't God make them do these things? Isn't this just like the British government and Freddy Scappaticci? Yeah, he needs to face justice, but what about the British government? Shouldn't God be in the dock here? Well, look at 2 verse 4, a line there. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And what that tells us is that Babylon did exactly what Babylon wanted to do. The Lord did not force Babylon to do anything. They did exactly what they wanted to do, and they will answer for it. God uses even the evil of men to bring about his good purposes, and somehow he's sovereign over that. But what we see here is they are still responsible. God is still holy. They're responsible for their evil. And those two things don't destroy each other. Somehow they're hand in hand. And if that's a problem for us, like I said last week, then we need to get a smaller God, one we can understand. But a smaller God won't be able to bring justice in this world. You might be thinking also, this is just why I don't like reading the Old Testament. It's kind of judgmenty. It's like, woe, 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 judgment, punishment. This is exactly why I, you know, stick to the New Testament, Matthew onwards, and that's it for me, thank you very much. But don't you see this is good news? When you look at your phone in the morning and you see another thing that just makes you feel sick. When we live in a world where those kind of things happen, this is good news. That God will not let tyrants and oppressors and abusers get away with it. It's good news. But it's not all good news. And this is our second point. It's a warning as well, because the Lord will bring down all human arrogance. You see, we might well be victims of nations or of institutions or of individual people, but we're not just victims, are we? Because of human nature, nations, powers, people groups, institutions, if they last long enough and have enough power, they will almost always become like Babylon. If you look at the Bible, you see a pattern. Time and time again, a nation is raised up, and then they become arrogant. They don't acknowledge God, and then they start acting in oppressive and unjust ways, and so God brings them down with another nation, and then that nation becomes unjust, and then they're brought down by another nation. And it's not just in the Bible. Look at history, and you see a pattern of empires and civilizations coming up, and they look like they're going to last forever. But then they're brought down. And then the next one looks like it'll last forever. Then they're brought down. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, the Mongolian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, all of them time and time again. The poet Percy Shelley wrote a poem called Ozymandias. And in it he pictures a statue, well, half a statue in the desert. Just a pedestal with two legs on it, and that's all that's left. And then nearby in the sand, half a shattered face, stone face, that belonged to the statue. And it's, you can tell from the expression that it's cruel and malicious and hard. And then on the base of the pedestal, it says these words, "I am Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair." But there's nothing around the statue. Just two legs. That's all that's left. A great king who was cruel and mighty and wanted the whole world to know it. And just a pair of legs. A pair of stone legs on a stand. And like that statue, the most glorious, proud, invincible-looking human nation will not last forever in this world. God will bring down all human arrogance. And the fifth woe that we didn't read before tells us why. Look at verse 18. It's because they worship idols carved by craftsmen. They trust in their own creation. They make their own gods. Like any other nation, Babylon end up worshipping their own military might, their own power, their own national identity. They worship things that are just an extension of themselves. And so they become arrogant and self-centered and proud. And so they start treading on other people to make themselves bigger and greater. Does that sound familiar? Nations just trying to grab more power, trying to make themselves bigger and trusting in their military and in their control over other people. Take a look at the world around us. Last week, the Chinese ruling party effectively voted to keep one man in power for life, and that's a man who is really promoting China to be the world superpower. At the same time, Vladimir Putin is vying for Russia to be as powerful and untouchable as they once were. And the UK is fighting with the EU to get power. And we see in this passage, instead of acknowledging that God has put them there, these nations, they serve things that are just themselves, their own interests, their own power, their own identity. And so they become arrogant. So they start trampling on other people. And so God will not allow them to keep going forever. We live in a country that over 30,000 sea voyages kidnapped and herded and sold 3.5 million people as slaves for money. We live in a country that, if some historians are to be believed, allowed 30 million people to starve in colonial India while exporting their grain and their rice to Britain. We live in a world where half of the wealth is owned by 1% of the people, and where the world is run so that the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. We are surrounded by Babylon-like nations. Maybe we are even part of one. And reading this, I think that should scare us a little bit. I remember watching President Trump's inauguration speech. I'll try not to get too political here. There was a bit that made me very angry. The speech, my paraphrase, come and correct me if you think I'm wrong, was essentially, that's enough of us putting other people first. That's enough of helping other people when we need to help ourselves. That's enough of our money, our resources, going to other people and helping them. It is us first from now on. America first. Make America great again. We will be mighty. We will be secure. And we will look after ourselves in this world. And then he said, near the end, and as we do this, we will be protected by Almighty God. And I could have thrown something at the TV. I could have thrown the TV. Read Habakkuk, this passage, and then ask, will you be protected by Almighty God doing that? No way. If you behave like that, if you really do what you say and behave like that in this world, in God's world, if you are sleeping while people are freezing, if you are laughing while people are crying, if you are looking after yourself at the expense of other people, then you can expect God to bring you down. God will bring down all human arrogance and injustice. And it's a dangerous thing to be a superpower in God's world. But I don't want to leave it at the kind of national level, because it's personal as well. This fifth woe in verse 18 about idolatry and worshipping things that we've created. It says that if you don't acknowledge God, if you don't recognize him as the one who's in control of the world and as the one who we should live for, it says, whether we're Christians or not Christians, we will do the same things as Babylon did. Because we will end up worshipping things that are just an extension of ourselves. It might be our family, it might be our career, it might be our security or our money, it might be our cleverness, it might be our ambitions. We will worship those things, and so we'll become arrogant and self-centered, and we will tread on other people to get what we want. We will inevitably abuse other people in God's world. You might think, no way, I'd never do that. Well, what if Habakkuk was writing this to us? What would he say? Might he say something like, woe to you. When you get comfortable in life on the sweat and despair of those in poverty, when your businesses treat people like things to be used and hike the prices of life-saving drugs for profit, woe to you when you make the best investments without caring that they fund arms deals, or keep children in slavery. Woe to you when you don't care that your cheap electronics and your cheap clothes are keeping people in poverty. You might have never heard their cries, but you took the bread out of their mouths. Woe to you when you sit in front of the screen watching women perform because their drug overdoses and their suicides will cry out against you. Woe to you when you pursue your ambitions and your dreams at the expense of other people, even those in your family and around you. Habakkuk shows us God will bring down all human arrogance and injustice. If you act like that in God's world, if we act like that, then he will humble us, he'll bring us down. And we better hope he does it in this life. So he'll bring us to repentance, because the other option is when Jesus returns, and then it's too late to change. But there is a way out in this passage. I wonder if you saw it as we read through it. Chapter 2, verse 4. Halfway through, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. There's a contrast. The Lord is saying there is There is judgment coming on Babylon, and they cannot escape. There is judgment coming on God's people, Judah, and they, as a nation, cannot escape. But individual people, if you are faithful to God, if you stay close to him, if you cling to him and believe what he says about the future and don't go along with the Babylonians, don't go along with the evil that your people are doing, then you will live. The only way to escape this judgment is the righteous will live by their faithfulness. But it's not quite the good news we need, not yet. Because it says two things. You need righteousness and you need faithfulness. You need to be faithful to God and you need to be righteous, in right standing, in a good relationship with him. And that is not us. That's not me, naturally. That's not you, naturally. As I hope we've just seen, in this story, I am Babylon. I am arrogant. I worship myself. I am unjust. I tread on other people to get what I want. And I do need to be faithful to God, but more than that, I need righteousness. I need to be right with him. In this story, I'm Babylon, but it's not the end of the story. And here's our third point. The Lord makes Babylon-like people righteous. And that verse, 2 verse 4, might be familiar to you. And that's because it comes up at least twice in the New Testament. And in Habakkuk here, we have just the beginning of something. A seed that's planted here that only flowers in the New Testament. The beginning of something that explodes when you turn to the pages of the New Testament. And I'll try and fill in the gap for you. So the Babylonian Empire that's been prophesied against here. Habakkuk didn't actually have to wait that long for it to come true. It was only 49 years after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem that Babylon itself was captured by the Persians. 49 years. The Babylonian Empire was so short-lived in its power and its glory. And then the Persians were overcome by the Romans, and the Romans connected the world. They built roads and trading routes. They introduced a common currency, a common language, common culture, which meant that people could travel and that news could spread. And at that point, at that time in history, God sent his son into the world. And then a few years later, a Roman citizen named Paul was making full use of his travel rights and traveling all over the world, telling people about God's son who'd come into the world. And he wrote this in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I hope you see the words there from Habakkuk that he's taken. And you might think that's a bit weird, it's a bit of a kind of a strange thing to take completely out of context and put in there. But actually, it's not out of context at all. Because the message of Romans is that, this letter that Paul is writing, there is judgment coming for everyone, for you and for me, because we live arrogantly in God's world. We don't acknowledge him. And so that means we treat other people in those Babylon-like ways. And so God hands us over to our self-worship and to our self-destruction. And like in Habakkuk, there's a way to escape. The righteous will live by faith. But what you only get a hint of in Habakkuk, you get in full color in Romans. It's not that you have to be righteous to have that kind of faith. It's that if you will just believe what God says, if you will just trust him, then he will give you his own righteousness. He will make you right with him. The Lord makes Babylon-like people like you and me righteous. Well, you might have been reading this section of Habakkuk and thinking, well, I'm so glad I'm not like them. I'm so glad I'm not unjust, that I don't worship these things that are just, you know, an extension of me. The book of Romans says you are. That is you. You might dress it up better, but your heart and my heart, there's a Babylon living inside us. The same self-worship that leads us to arrogance, that leads us to injustice and to oppress other people. And so when we ask the question, is God going to bring justice? Are we sure we want that? Do we really want justice? If that's going to point to us as well. But actually the Lord offers us something much better. He gives us his own righteousness. And he can do that because his son stepped into this story. Not as Habakkuk. Not as the prophet who's waiting and crying out. Not even as God's people who are going to be disciplined. But as Babylon. As the enemy. He took the place of Babylon-like people so that we wouldn't have to. He took those woes for us. And one more verse, this time from the Old Testament again. This is Isaiah 53, verse 11, talking about Jesus' death on the cross and making it really clear. When he, that is Jesus, sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Jesus died so that you could live. He became sin so that you could become holy. He got punishment so you could get peace. He was broken so that you could be healed. He became Babylon so that you could become a son or a daughter of God. Well, we started asking the question, will they get away with it? Habakkuk says, no, they won't. There is a day coming when God will bring down all human arrogance. And that shouldn't make us complacent. It shouldn't make us say, oh, well, that doesn't matter then. It should make us cry out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory. Will you trust him? We asked that question last week, but now again, will you trust him to bring justice? He says he will bring down all human arrogance. If you don't see it in this life, you will see it. He has set a date and a time. And will you be humble before him? And will you acknowledge that you are in some way, without Jesus, like Babylon? And that God will bring down all human arrogance, including yours. And will you submit to him? And will you thank him? And will you love him? Because he has brought down your arrogance, your injustice, your self-worship. He's brought it down on the head of his son, Jesus. Let's take a moment of quiet just to reflect on this passage and what we think God is saying to us through it. And then I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for what we see here in Habakkuk, that you will not allow evil in your world to go unchecked forever. And that you give us a promise that one day you will bring all human arrogance down. And that is good news to us. And we want to trust you and to trust your sovereignty and your kingly rule over this world. But that also makes us tremble. Thank you so much that you have given us a place to run to. You've given us your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he became the enemy for us. Thank you that you have given us his right standing, his righteousness, his goodness in your sight, so that we will not face your anger for our self-worship and our injustice. And Father, if there are ways, specific ways that we need to change, ways that we are living in your world that are offensive to you, then please keep them on our hearts and on our minds. But I pray that we will not go out of here feeling guilty without the sweet sound of the gospel in our ears, that Jesus came to save sinners. Thank you so much that though there was nothing good in us, you have given us your own son. And we thank you in his name. Amen.